Well, turn again, please, if you can, to 1 Peter chapter 2, the chapter that we read. Tonight we're just going to look at one little small phrase, and you'll need to bring your microscopes to do that. This morning we're going to look at this amazing chapter of 1 Peter 2 and use more of a telescope just to overview what's in this lovely and very helpful chapter. Now, all speakers and all writers need to be very mindful of the people they're speaking to, and the people that are reading what they write need to be mindful of their lives and their situations. Over the last sort of, 9 or 10 years that we've been traveling to Ukraine, at first just for a few weeks and now more permanently, we've become very conscious that the kind of messages and lessons and the sort of teaching that we do here in this country is not immediately transferable in Ukraine, because people's lives are different. The situations that they face are different. And just because a Bible message has been preached in Britain into this situation doesn't mean it's very relevant and applicable in the conditions into which we speak over there. Their lives are very different. They've faced very different things. And especially when we talk about situations of struggle and difficulty and conflict and pain, some Ukrainian families have been through sorts of pain which we haven't for many years in this country. Real poverty and real persecution and real prison for many. And so we have to be very mindful and sensitive of the situations that they've been through. What about Peter? Here's Peter writing this letter, this letter of 1 Peter. And he's writing to Christians who have been through really difficult times and are still living through them. They're living in the cauldron. They're living in a time where they are being pushed from pillar to post by pagans living all around them. They're scattered over a wide geographical area. We know that this letter was something of a roving letter. It was handed on from group to group to group. And he was writing in such a way as to be relevant and applicable to all these groups of Christians living in different places. But the thing that was true about all of them is they were having really tough times in their lives. They were being bashed and persecuted. They were suffering. He just gives a little phrase, chapter 1, verse 6, you might turn back to it. Just this little phrase, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." That's an amazing understatement. Their lives were being pulled to pieces. "You're suffering all kinds of trials," says Peter. That's the context in which he's writing. And there are many Christians around the world today, in probably half the countries of the world, that are being battered like that. Maybe sometimes you feel you're being battered and pulled all over the place by those pagans living around you. So what's Peter going to say to people living like that, living it tough, just trying to hang on, just trying to honor God where they are in the midst of really difficult times? They need sympathetic treatment, don't they? They need care. They need kind words from Peter to uphold them and to encourage them. And he does in this letter write many kind and encouraging words. But you know what? Peter was a direct talker, wasn't he? He spoke his mind. Usually he spoke what came into his mind straight away, sometimes without even thinking and balancing it out. And we see many examples of that, don't we, in the Gospels. But here's Peter being used by the Holy Spirit to speak words inspired and authored by God to these Christians. And he speaks exactly what they need. And not all of the words are very kind and gentle and comforting. He brings to these believers the words that they need to hear from God. And so the first description I want to give, my first heading, if you like, to some of the words he speaks here, is that he asks of them the impossible for the sake of Christ. He asks the impossible of these suffering believers for the sake of Christ. Amidst all these wonderful descriptions in chapters 1 and 2, this chapter contains some impossible challenges for Christians who are facing really difficult times. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean is that he calls them to live in a way which, by their own strength, under their own steam, by their own sort of limited gaze, would just seem to be utterly impossible. Look at verse 1. "Rid yourselves of all And then he lists a few things, doesn't he? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Now, how easy is that? To rid from your life all envy. Every single last drop of envy from your life. How easy is that? That's not a simple thing to do, is it? People try all the time, don't they, to make their lives a little bit better. But we find it very difficult to rid from our life all envy and those other things too. Deceit, hypocrisy, slander. Talking about people behind their back, slandering them. How easy is it to rid our lives of those things? It seems to be the impossible. I find it quite funny living where we live in Ukraine, the way that the politicians where we are perpetually calling the other politicians corrupt and dishonest. It's really quite funny because there isn't any such thing as an honest politician in Ukraine, and everybody knows it. Everybody is corrupt, and yet those that are corrupt go on public television and they call the others corrupt, and they say, well, this is an example of your corruption. And then they list the examples, and they're all true. And then those that have been accused go on television and they accuse their accusers of being corrupt and full of hypocrisy. And then they give lots of examples and they're all true. Ukraine is a very twisted and broken and corrupt nation. It's had years and years without Christian influence and without Christian salt and light. And there's a sense in which there is deceit and hypocrisy and slander and malice everywhere you go. It's quite hard actually to go into a shop and buy anything without being insulted or shouted at or sworn at by the shop assistant in the shop. It's quite difficult to find anyone anywhere that isn't a Christian that will be kind and polite to you. That's the kind of nation that it is. And yet here's Peter saying to these Christians in tough times, you've got to rid these things from your lives. That's not easy, is it? What about verse 11? We don't need to go to other countries for examples about verse 11. How about this? Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Now, friends, he's not here talking about actions. He's not just saying, well, don't do things in your life that are sinful and against God. But he's saying, abstain from sinful desires. Don't ever think or want or desire or just find yourself drifting into thinking about stuff that's wrong and against God. Now, how easy is that? There isn't a single one of us here this morning that would stand up and say, well, I'm a good example in that. Because we just aren't. Our minds are slaves to the sin of our own souls and our hearts. And we know that. Jesus said, he who sins is a slave of sin. And that's right, isn't it? We are. These things seem impossible. Peter is writing to these people that are suffering almost impossible things. And he goes on. Look at verse 15. It's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Now, I bet around you in your life, at work, at home, in the street, supermarket, school, college, there are all kinds of people around you speaking all kinds of rubbish, ignorant talk, foolish, coarse, ignorant talk. Now, how have you got on? By living good in the midst of them, by doing good, have you managed to silence them? Have you managed to silence all the ignorant talk in your office? Well, I tried that for a few years. It didn't work very well. We don't have much success. This seems to be impossible. How can we live like that? It seems like Peter is asking them to do that, which in and of themselves is going to be impossible to do. There's so much ignorant talking around us. And there are some others I'll just mention. Verse 18, look. Submit yourselves, slaves, to your masters with all respect. But then he goes on, not just to the good ones, but also to those that are harsh. Now, if you've got a harsh boss, then you know how difficult that is. To submit yourselves to a harsh boss and brutal. Well, that seems very difficult. What about when it comes to physical beating? Verse 20, look. He says, you've got to bear up under this, even if you receive a beating. If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, it's commendable before God. You know, it even gets physical. This isn't just verbal abuse. And in all that, verse 23, without retaliation, look at Christ, he says. They hold insults at Christ. He didn't retaliate when he suffered. And so, you should follow him. No retaliation. We like to get our retaliation in first sometimes, don't we? Knowing that it's going to come back later. These things that Peter calls these people to do, I'm sure you'll agree with me, it's a pretty tough list. It's not simple. How are they going to do them? Sounds unrealistic. Is God really calling for these struggling believers to do the impossible? Is that the gospel? Is that the message of God? Is that the Bible? That you've got to do that which is the impossible? And the short answer to that question, friends, is yes. Actually, we do. That is the message of the Bible. We can't get away from it. The message of the Bible is, and the message of God to every one of us is, that we must do the impossible. We must obey and follow in ways that are absolutely impossible for us as natural, self-sufficient human people. We are sinners. We are broken. We cannot meet the standard of God. And yet he calls us to live according to his standards and not the world's. And the point of this, friends, is this, that we cannot obey these things, and neither could these suffering believers, without the supernatural intervention of God. Without his grace, his spirit, his strength, we cannot obey the word of God when he calls us to do these things. Remember when Nicodemus came to Christ and Jesus said, well, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus came by night. He had all these questions. He didn't want people to see him questioning Jesus. He came secretly and he asked these questions. Jesus said, you must be born again. And that sounds impossible. I can't get back into my mother's womb and be born again. And Jesus goes on to say, it's about being born from above, born of the Spirit. This is a spiritual work. This is a spiritual rebirth. When Christ comes into your heart, when you become a Christian, when the Holy Spirit takes residence in your soul, then God begins to work in your life. And God begins to change us. And God begins to bring about new life and new fruit and new things which were utterly, utterly impossible for us to do in and of ourselves. Verse 2, he says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. I'll speak about the milk in a couple of moments. But like newborn babies, there's a new life to you now. And you are living no longer for yourselves, but for Christ, living for God. And so there are these calls that come upon our lives, and we'll never understand the Bible and we'll never be able to respond to them unless we realize that God calls all of us to respond not in our own strength, but to lay ourselves before him and say, Lord, I cannot obey your word unless you would work in my heart and give me supernatural help and grace and strength to live spiritually. God has divine power for remaking lives. We do not. We can't even remake our own, let alone anyone else's. But God is able to do that. It is his way. The whole letter is written for this reason. Just flick back to chapter 1, verse 2, and you'll see that in his introduction letter to these Christians, he describes who they are, he describes what he's writing for, and then he says, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. That's why Peter's writing this letter, because those that have been chosen of God and born again by his Spirit, he wants them to be sanctified and to grow up in order to honor Christ. So, yes, the Bible asks the impossible. But that's not the only thing. My second heading about this chapter would be this. These Christians are not only asked the impossible, but these believers have tasted the incomparable. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. I like the NIV here, the use of the word now. Because it's consequential. If you've tasted that God is good, then you should desire his word, crave spiritual milk so that you can grow. It's a consequence of having tasted that the Lord is good. These Christians, they have come to know that God is very, very of good. Do you know that yet? If you have any view of God that doesn't include or isn't centered on or doesn't have a headline that God is very, very good to you, then you haven't yet fully met or understood the word or the purposes of God. Yes, he is many things, but he is good. He loves his people. And these believers, they have come to embrace him and to know him. They have met him. They have known his resurrection power. Their hearts have been remade. Their sins have been dealt with. As we'll see later, their sins have been borne away so that they can live a new life. And they've tasted that God has done this for them. And even though life is tough, and even though all kinds of things in life are going wrong for them, they have tasted that God is good. And they have no complaints about him. They're not window shoppers. They're not evaluators. They're not skeptics. They have tasted and eaten the bread of life. And it tastes good. In our home in Ukraine, we're not really big into caviar. I don't know if you like caviar, but It's quite widespread where we are. You can buy caviar in most shops because it's a Russian delicacy, Ukrainian delicacy. And you can buy caviar on trains, for example. Wherever you sit on a Ukrainian train, a little lady will come down with a little trolley or a bloke and he'll sell you a can of Coke or a Snickers bar and a caviar sandwich. I don't think they're quite serving those on British Rail yet. But you can get caviar everywhere. We don't like it too much, but recently I was invited round for dinner to the director of my language school and him and his wife, and I had some dinner with them, and they served us red caviar, and it was okay, but I'm not really big into it, really. It's kind of an acquired taste, isn't it? They say caviar is just, you know, you've eaten caviar and drunk champagne. That's kind of the ultimate, isn't it? People might say, well, I could take it or leave it, to be honest with you. If I never ate caviar again in my life, it wouldn't be any great loss to me. It tastes okay, but I wouldn't cross the street to buy it and spend a lot of money on it. God is not like that. When you've tasted the goodness of the Lord, when you've known his breath of life in your soul, when you've known his fellowship, his warmth, his embrace, when you've known his power to transform your soul, when you've known the warmth of his smile, the sweetness of his tender care, the provisions, when you've been without and you've prayed and God has provided in all kinds of practical ways, not just spiritual. When you've known the overwhelming cleaning and restoration of his forgiveness. When you've realized that God is willing to take a sinner like you with a messed up life and call you a child, a son and a daughter and cling you to his breast and to love you forever, never let you go. And you've realized that day by day he'll be faithful and he'll hear you and answer your prayers and carry you through. And the security of his fatherly care as our perfect and glorious Heavenly Father. When you've tasted these things, when you've tasted the incomparable, nothing else is the same again. Nothing else can match that. However hard the situation, however difficult the challenge is, nothing else even comes close to knowing the incomparable glory and wonder and beauty of the goodness of God. So Peter says that to these Christians. Now you've tasted the Lord is good. You may have all kinds of doubts and questions. Lord, why this? Why that? Why allow this? Why send me into? But remember that God is good. You've tasted that. And let that transform the way that you see and understand your life and the way that you follow him. Friends, it ought to be universally true that everyone that has tasted of God's goodness now has totally different appetites for their life. Peter links, doesn't he, their appetite with the fact they've tasted this incomparable goodness of God. See verse 2, like newborn babes, crave, long for, desire, thirst after, hunger for, really search any way you can to get this pure spiritual meat. He's talking about the word of God, the word that comes from him. Just look at chapter 1, verse 23. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. This word, this spiritual milk that comes to us, this life energy, if you will, this everlasting life that's spiritual, that's eternal, that God plants into the life of those that come to know him. We must crave that. Our appetite should be different. We only want God's way and God's word in our lives once we've tasted that he's good, because nothing else can compare with knowing God and following him. This is a description of a real Christian. And spiritual growth is what ensues. Crave pure spiritual milk, look, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Feeding from God that will transform our lives, even when we face the impossible call, as we submit and bow ourselves before him, change happens. Transformation by his spirit. Repentance. Renew, rebirth, recommissioning over and over again. And friends, without such an appetite and a craving for God's word, there's always a doubt that newborn life is in the soul. Is that something you long for and crave for in order to honor him? The third heading of this chapter would be this: experiencing the irreversible. There are descriptions in this chapter which almost can't be beaten anywhere in the Bible. This is a chapter absolutely full of descriptions of what Christians are. Every single one of these is a sermon in and of itself. So we're just going to mention a few to get the sense of it. But it's wonderful the way that Peter describes what Christians really are. It's as if he spends half his time telling these believers, I know life is tough, but remember what you are. Remember what God has done for you. It's a breathtaking list in this chapter. Verse 5, they're a spiritual house. Look, you're living stones being built into this spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood, which means God accepts you. That's amazing. We're sinners, but God accepts us. We're a holy priesthood. We can come to God, and we're being built together into somewhere where God is pleased to be. That's amazing. Verse 9, a chosen people. God hasn't walked away from us. On the contrary, he walked towards us. He chose us. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, set aside for God's use and glory. Verse 10, a people belonging to God. He won't let anyone snatch you from him because you belong. And he will watch over you. Verse 11, aliens and strangers in the world. This is not your home. Heaven is your home if you're a Christian. Aliens and strangers, and there's more to come. We're not just living for this world, for this time, because we're living for heaven, for glory, when no one will snatch anything from us. Verse 16, servants of God, not serving men or serving ourselves, but serving God. Verse 17, a brotherhood of believers. See that description there? Love the brotherhood of believers. You're not alone. Life may be tough for you, but there's a brotherhood. We're members of each other. We stand together. As living stones being built up into a spiritual house. One stone wouldn't make a house, but take 1,000 stones. Or if you're James May, take 1,000 Lego bricks and you can build a house full of Lego and live in it for 3 days. Many make the building. Together, we're a brotherhood. And then verse 24 in this breathtaking statement. He himself, that's Christ, he himself, God incarnate, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live. For righteousness. He has done that. We are those who have had our sins carried away, not by a messenger or by an angel or by a prophet or an apostle, but carried away by Christ. God that we offended has taken away our sins against him. And he's done it himself on the cross. Amazing. These are irreversible things. These are descriptions of what these Christians have experienced. The irreversible. These are one-way things. When you become a part of the brotherhood, a servant, part of the people belonging to God, God won't ever let you slip away because he loves us. What a list. What a rich description. There's hardly another chapter, as I say, with such a rich list. And this shows our significance to him. There were probably times when these believers thought, you know, God has given up on me. Relationships have broken down. My business has failed. I've been in prison. I've been persecuted, lost my job. A friend has walked away from me. I haven't got any money, no food to put on the table, whatever it was. And Peter says, you are significant to God. If he's done these things, he won't ever let you go. You belong to him. He is your Savior. And he's not even finished there, because there's also weaved into this chapter these phrases that he uses about the change, the transformation that's happened in their lives from when they were not Christians to now they are Christians. Some of these are breathtaking too. We've mentioned verse 2 about craving pure spiritual milk, their desires. But before they weren't like that. Well, they look at verse 8. This is a description of non-Christians, those that have rejected the gospel. And he says there that they stumble because they disobey the message. These believers have gone from disobeying the word of God to craving it. That's a complete transformation, isn't it? Maybe some of you have been through that. I remember doing everything I could in my life to stand against the word of God. And then a time came that I craved it. Only God can do that. Verse 7, it describes them as believers. To you who believe, this stone, referring to Christ, is precious. To you who believe, he is precious. But before, they didn't believe. Verse 6, the end of verse 6 talks about the one who trusts in him. But before they didn't trust in him, before they rejected him. Mentioned in verse 7, those who reject the stone the builders reject. Maybe you're someone that has been rejecting Christ. In order to bring you to him, the Lord will take that rejection and turn it into trust. And it'll be an irreversible miracle in your soul. And there are so many others. Verse 9, I'm just going to mention them. They are in God's wonderful light. Look at this description. They're in God's wonderful light, been transformed out of darkness. You see that? He called you out of darkness to his wonderful light. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is as big as that. Darkness, the light. Verse 10, they're now a people. Whereas before, they were not a people. Verse 10, again, they've received mercy. Previously, they hadn't received mercy. And there were many others. I'll just mention verse 24. Now they're dying to sin and living to righteousness. Whereas before it was the other way around, wasn't it? They were dead to righteousness and they were living to sin. What transformation. These sheep that went astray. These people that were broken and have been healed. What amazing transformations. These are not small things. These are not just little decisions made for Christ. These are not just little modifications. This is a total transformation of their lives. I don't know if you heard on Thursday, Michael Hayden on Radio 5 Live being interviewed. Australian cricketer. Was one of the greatest opening batsmen Australia's ever had. And he's known as a Christian. And he was asked the question, how come you were so fierce and unrelenting and malicious on the cricket pitch if you're a Christian? Good question. This was his answer. He said, well, you know what? I won't do the Aussie accent. He said, I chose God. He didn't choose me. I chose him. So I can choose to be one thing on a cricket pitch and one thing off. I thought, well, we can't say that. That's not, you can't believe the Bible and say that. God did choose us. And we can't choose to be one thing at work and one thing at home. One thing on a Sunday and another thing on a Monday morning. We can't do that. Because he is the one who has come into our hearts and transformed our lives. It's a complete reversal. For the glory of him. Verse 4 says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You come to him, you come to Christ. Becoming a Christian is coming to Christ and realizing that he is the one who deserves our life, come what may. Let me ask you, is your behavior and your conduct in your life, is it almost unrecognizable to the world? Because it's so different. Because you've come to Christ. Your words, your responses, the way you deal with criticism, the way you deal with challenges. Is it so other than the world's constant griping and bitterness and criticism? Is it so different that people say about you, you know, you're like an alien from another planet. You're so different. That's what he calls them. Aliens and strangers. In this world. Do you live so differently like that? If not, you still need to come to Christ. And bow before him. And lastly, facing the unimaginable. We're coming full circle back to the struggles and the challenges that they faced. Facing the unimaginable with Christ. These Christians going through this incredible pain and difficulty, yet they can. They can face it. They can bear under it with Christ, knowing these things, knowing this work in their souls, having come to him with God's almighty grace, with Christ enabling them every day by his Spirit. Once we've come to him, once we've tasted that he is good, we are able to face whatever life may bring. Because compared to knowing Christ, whatever happens to us in this life it doesn't matter so much anymore. Even when it's tough. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 sounds pretty doable if it refers to the speed limit on the street where you live. What's the speed limit where you live? 30, probably. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors. So, if there's an authority, you've got to submit to it. This is a command of God. So if it says 30 along your street, or 20 maybe, or 40, then that's the speed limit. Well, you say, well, okay, I can do that. That's pretty doable. I can submit to the authority in that. That's not too difficult. But what about when it comes to verse 14, receiving punishment? Read on in verse 14. Or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. What about submitting to authorities when it comes to receiving our just punishment for our crimes? That's harder, isn't it? Much harder. Sometimes unimaginably hard. Let me introduce you to a man. His name is Duke. Not his full name. His full name is Kayin Guekiav. But they call him Duke. He lives in Cambodia. He's a Christian. Life's not easy for him at the moment. He's currently in prison. But he's not in prison for his faith. He's in prison for terrible crimes he committed 30 years ago. He was part of Pol Pot's regime in the Khmer Rouge in Cambodia between 1975 and 79. You remember the killing fields. Awful, awful, brutal crimes, torture, murder, social engineering. They were wiping out people. Somewhere between 1 and 2 million people were buried in those killing fields. It was horrific. Duke was the prison chief at the infamous torture chamber at the prison. And it was his job not only to torture and to kill people, but to train others to do it. There's a lot of blood on that man's hands. Wicked, wicked man. Many of the leaders of that regime, Pol Pot and others, have already died. But some have not, and they've been captured and they're on trial. And as you know, the Khmer Rouge trials are going on at the moment. But Duke has become a Christian. 14 years ago, somebody went to him with the gospel of Christ. And he repented and has trusted God. And he's now a new man. He's guilty of great crimes. But he's a new man. And one of our fellow UFM workers is working there in Phnom Penh in Cambodia. And she's been working with the UN staff who have been helping to prepare the witnesses for the trial. And all these witnesses that have seen what that man did, this Christian now man, but he wasn't then. And she's been helping to counsel and prepare them. And the trials are going on right now. You can log on when you get home to the web portal. It'll tell you every day what's going on in Duke's trial. You can read what he said and what the witnesses have said. It's going on right now. Finishes at the end of August. And the amazing thing is this. The authorities wanted the trials never to come about. They wanted all the leaders to die in prison. So that they would never have to do their dirty linen in public. They wanted it all to be over. They didn't want the pain to have to be revisited. And so they were trying to drag their feet. They never wanted the trials. But you know what Duke said? He said, I'm a guilty man. I deserve to be tried. The word of God says that I deserve to submit to the authorities. I want to be tried. Take me before a court. Let all the witnesses come. And I will own up to what I have done. That's remarkable. That's unusual. He wants to face justice, this man. Even facing his accusers and facing those who have got a just cause to accuse him and to say sorry and to say, I deserve to be punished. It'll almost certainly be death for him for his brutal crimes. That, dear friends, is verse 13 and 14, lived out before the world. Millions will humiliate him because of the awful, atrocious things that he did before he was saved. But he must submit himself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Nothing matters to him anymore except the gaze of God. Did you see that little phrase at the end of verse 19? Because he is conscious of God. Duke is conscious of God and wants to only honor him. Are you only conscious of God? For you, it may not be something as dramatic as that. But the obedience of following Christ means to be conscious of God regardless. of what others think or what it means for us in our. It might be something small like repairing a broken relationship. There's a guy in our church in Kharkov in Ukraine called Andrei. I'll show you his picture later on. And he's recently been saved. He was an angry man. His wife was a Christian, but he was an angry man with everybody, especially his mother-in-law. Mother-in-laws are not that easy to get on with most of the time, are they? He wouldn't speak to her. There was no relationship. But as soon as he was saved recently, he knew that he had to put that right. And he's been taking steps to try and rebuild that relationship. And it was her birthday a couple of weeks ago. And his wife told us just before we flew a fortnight ago that on her birthday, he'd never ever spent a single penny on her ever before. But on her birthday, he went out to the local florist and he spent a day's wages on the biggest bouquet they had and presented them. They all fell apart. They fell on the floor when he presented it because this guy would never spend a penny on his mother-in-law. The children said, "Who's this guy? He's not our dad. You know, he's changed." He's only been a Christian 4 or 5 months. But for him, putting things right with the people around him, rebuilding those broken relationships, making efforts, following Christ, it was a matter of obedience because he's tasted that the Lord is good. And everything else is less important than that. Friends, this morning, in all the difficulties that we face, in all the challenges of our lives, let's not just gloss over these things and say, well, there are things in the Bible hard to understand and hard to follow. They're for others and not for me. Friends, these are for us. Seemingly impossible calls upon our lives, but they come from Christ. Incomparable goodness when you taste Christ. Able to stand against unimaginable difficulties with Christ. This is what the Lord calls us to do. And as I finish, isn't it what Christ did? When he bore our sins in his body on the tree, when he suffered for us, wasn't that extraordinary? Wasn't that seemingly impossible? How does God die for sinners? How can God die? And how can he so cleanse and forgive those that have committed such crimes against him? It was extraordinary. It was seemingly impossible, but it was the call of the Father upon his life. And he obeyed, having tasted that the Lord is good. He didn't shirk, bowing before his Father and saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." And friends, neither should we. It is not our will, but God's that should be done. And may he work in all of our lives.